Okay, would you please take your Bibles, and we're turning to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. Looking at verse 5 in particular, but referencing from verse 3. Romans chapter 5 and verse 5, but we will also look at the greater context from verse 1 probably through to verse 11 and then zero in on our text verse. So let's pray. Father, please bless your word and focus our attention on it and cause its truths to spring out at us. We pray that you yourself would switch that light on in the spiritual man to allow light in that we might understand truth. Please help me as I proclaim it, that I might do so clearly, coherently. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. In the book of Romans, Paul talks about the results. He talks about the mechanism. He talks about the results of saving faith. So what is faith? Faith is believing. And why does Paul talk about believing in the book of Romans? And why does he hammer that? Well, because believing is the opposite to working for one's eternal life. You can work for your eternal life, but you can't get it. But God has ordained that we should receive eternal life simply by believing. And so believing is receiving, as we've been talking about lately. And Paul is hammering the idea of faith, which is believing, as the only way to be saved, the only way to access all the good that God has prepared to do for us. And so in this chapter here, particularly in the first half of chapter 5, we see that Paul talks about some of the wonderful results of believing. I'm going to put that another way. In this part of the Bible, Paul talks about some of the wonderful results that come about in a Christian's life through the gospel of Jesus Christ. Not any other way, but except through the gospel of Jesus Christ. What kind of things? What kind of good things happen in a person's life because of the gospel of Jesus Christ? Well, of course, they get saved. They get saved from hell. They get saved from the penalty of their sin, which is hell, eternal separation from God. They obtain forgiveness. They obtain reconciliation with God. But what Paul really focuses in on here in the first half of chapter 5, one of the great benefits of the gospel of Jesus Christ, is the hope that it gives. Or let's put it another way, the confidence that it gives. The gospel of Christ gives confidence to those who believe in it. Not just confidence so that they will believe in it, but confidence after they have believed in it. Both. And we're particularly talking about the confidence that God gives to a person after he has believed in the gospel of Jesus Christ. From the time that a person believes in Jesus Christ as Saviour, from that time, God gives that person hope. Now let's talk about hope. It's not, well, I hope it rains today. Certainly do hope it does. It's not that kind of hope though, because that's just, that could happen, and it's likely that we might get a few spats, but it's not definite that it will happen. So when hope is spoken about in Paul's writings in the New Testament, hope is speaking about something that will happen, but the emphasis is not on whether it will happen or won't happen. It definitely will happen. The emphasis with the word hope is on the confidence that you have subjectively about whether it will happen. Okay? It's already going to happen, but hope has to do with your confidence that it will happen. Okay? All right? So when I say I hope it's going to rain, I'm neither saying that it will rain, nor am I confident that it will. I'm just saying I hope it will. But when I say I have great hope in the resurrection to come, that means I know it will happen, And I also have great confidence in myself about the surety of that event. Okay, so we need to understand that difference between the modern usage of the word hope in our modern vernacular, the way we use it today, and the way Paul used it in the Bible. If we can grasp that, then we can understand hope is an extremely hope-filled word in the Bible. It's an extremely positive word. Okay. So we're going to be looking at the fact that the gospel of Jesus Christ brings great confidence or hope to a person once they have put their trust in it. Now, is that important to talk about? Why would you want to talk about having hope? Why would you want to talk about having confidence that everything's going to turn out well? Well, isn't it self-evident? We all want things to turn out well, do we not? Whether you're a Christian or whether you're not a Christian, you want things to turn out well in your life, or at least in the end. You want things to look better pretty soon, but you definitely want things to turn out well in the end. You want to know that even if things are going wrong now, that somehow it's all going to work out in the end. So it's extremely important for God to speak to Christians about how the gospel gives us hope. It's also extremely important for God to demonstrate through Christians to the lost world the hope that he gives to Christians. Otherwise, people who don't have Jesus Christ will think to themselves, well, what do you have that I don't have already? And so that whole thought challenges those of us who are Christians to examine our hope, does it not? The Old Testament tells us that the hope of unjust men perisheth. To perish means to be destroyed. In other words, their confidence, everything that wicked or unjust men put their confidence in this life, eventually perishes. When they die, it dies. Or it dies even before they die. One or the other, it'll die. It'll fizzle. It'll come to nothing. But the hope of the believer doesn't perish. The hope of the believer instead, normally speaking, I'm not saying averagely speaking, but normally speaking, because there's a difference, normally speaking, the hope of the believer intensifies. That should be normal, okay? I'm not saying it's average, but it should be normal. It is normal. That's how God intended it to be. And it's a great advertisement for the gospel. A great advertisement for the gospel is a Christian who's going through really, really difficult times and yet they've still got confidence that God is doing all things well. That's a great advertisement for the gospel of Jesus Christ. Because unsaved people will look on and think, hang on, how can that person be going through so much difficulty, so much trauma, and they've almost lost everything, and yet they've still got this calm, they've still got this peace, they've still got this hope, they've still got joy even. How can that be? They probably have something that I don't have. So it's a great advertisement for the gospel. To put it another way, it's a great testimony to the sufficiency of God as Saviour. Remember, Paul is constantly throughout the book of Romans arguing against any salvation by one's own performances. You can't gain credit with God by your own good works, your own performances. It doesn't impress God at all. It just doesn't cut it, and it's not good enough. And God is not glorified by your efforts at proving yourself to be something great. God is not glorified by that. It doesn't please God. It's a stink in his nostrils, in fact. But God is glorified when everything good that is achieved in us comes about and is apparent as a result of himself. God grants eternal life. God grants all things that are truly good to a person who simply puts their trust in him. Not trusting in themselves, not relying on their own ability to get it or to even be able to please God. From the very start, From the very start, mankind is a loser and needs a saviour. That goes right against modern psychology. Okay, if I go out there and I proclaim on the street, mankind is a loser, I'm not going to be popular. I'm not going to be popular. Not unless they hang around to hear the next bit. And the next bit is, Christ is the Saviour. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Go out on the street and proclaim that. Everybody, your heart is deceitful above all things, more than anything else, more than any vile creature that you ever saw, you know, more than the naughtiest dog, more than the wiliest cat. Your heart is deceitful, more than the most wretched looking spider. Your heart is deceitful above all things. Your heart, generically, anybody's heart, any human being's heart, is deceitful above all things. And if I go out in the street and proclaim that, I'm not going to get people saying, yeah, that's the message we want to hear. Because everybody wants to hear something that gives them hope, right? Hope. So does my message not give hope? Well, not that particular message. Certainly not. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Certainly that's not a hope-filled message. But it is the truth. Okay, and you're not going to get anywhere with hope unless you build it on truth. Okay, so the truth is, without God, we are lost. Without God's help, we are not saved. Without God's help, we are doomed. Without God's help, our hearts are desperately wicked, beyond all understanding. Without God's help, we can't help ourselves. But God commendeth his love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. God never intended people to be anything great apart from himself. God created people. God created people. Evolution didn't create people. God created people, and he didn't intend them to be great apart from himself. Why? Neither would that glorify him, nor would it bring them happiness. The hope of unjust men perishes. That's not happiness. So the news that brings true hope starts with, without God, I'm lost, I'm doomed. And then building on that, but God demonstrates his love towards me through Jesus Christ, so that if I put my trust in Jesus Christ as my Saviour, God grants me eternal happiness. What could you say is better than eternal happiness? Eternal happiness. What could you say is better than that? Nothing, right? When you die, that's not eternity, right? Something dying, coming to the end of its life, that's not eternity. That's the end, right? But we're talking about life after death. Eternal happiness. Happiness that begins now, but increases and continues throughout eternity. Christ died for sinners so that they could be saved and have eternal happiness with him forever in heaven. Okay. That's the Christian hope. The Christian hope is God is for me. God is for me. And I'd really like to encapsulate it in that way for you today, because that helps to draw together some of the strands of thought that we're going to be looking at here. God is for you, Christian. God is for you. And then he comes to the high point in Romans chapter 8, towards the end of the chapter, where he says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And then he talks about all the things that could be against us but can't actually stand against us because God is for us. Including people, including demons, including tragedies, including death. Nothing can stand against us because God is for us. And that's why, even in sorrow, a Christian has, or can have, hope. And now you understand what I mean by hope, don't you? It's not, I hope everything will turn out okay. I know everything will turn out okay because Romans 8:28 says, and we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. We know. And that's what is descriptive of that hope. That hope is a confident knowing. So let's have a look at chapter 5, verse 1 to 11. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. If you knew that you had peace with God, and you forever had peace with God from this moment forwards, what objectively could trouble you? What objectively could unsettle that? I mean, there might be some waves and ripples, there might even be some big ones, but if you know at the end of the day that you have made your peace with God, and that not only do you think you're at peace with God, but you know that God is at peace with you, then what better thing could you ask for? Verse 2, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, this help, wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. That means we're actually looking forward to heaven. Not just looking forward to, oh, I can't wait to get out of here, but looking forward to heaven. Looking forward to heaven. Not just, I hope I'll get to heaven one day. No, I know I'll get to heaven one day because it's not dependent on how good I am. It's dependent on the one that I've trusted in. I know I'll get to heaven one day, and therefore that confident hope, in the biblical sense, sustains me through life so that I rejoice in anticipation of heaven. You walk down the street and you try and talk to people about heaven. Most people don't want to talk about heaven. Don't go there. Why would you not want to go there? You would not want to go there if you're not facing realities. Okay? The reality is we're all going to die. Have you thought about where you're going to go when you die? Oh, I don't want to think about that. We don't like thinking about that. Many people have said that to me. See? Not facing reality. If in this life only we have hope, we are of all men most miserable. A Christian's hope continues on, beyond the grave, so that not only can Christians look death full in the face, as many Christians have to do, those who live in Iran or Nigeria, they have to look death full in the face. Little children have to look death full in the face every day. They have to think, today could be the day that I die. But we in the West, we think, well, why do we have to talk about that? Let's talk about self-confidence. Let's talk about self-esteem. Let's talk about having a good self-image about yourself and feeling good about yourself. Hey, we're dabbling. We're dabbling in stupidities. Death will come to all people. And if we can't look at death and look through death and see hope on the other side, then we're not ready to live. And you don't have a reason to be living. You don't have a good substantial reason to... I don't mean top yourself. I just mean you don't have a good reason for the things that you're doing. But if I know what I'm aiming for, which is eternal life on the other side of that curtain, which is death, if I know that that's where I'm going to be with my friend, my dearest friend, my Saviour, Jesus Christ, then I have confidence in this life and everything in this life takes on meaning. The good and the bad, it all takes on purpose. It all takes on meaning. Therefore, verse 3, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also. That means we are joyful during trouble. Now, if you've got half a brain and half an eye, and you're looking at that passage of Scripture, and you haven't grasped it, you should be saying something to yourself like, who is this guy that wrote this? Was he in the real world? Did he know what trouble was? So I'm glad you did take the time to ask that question, because if we answer the question, Paul could say to you, yeah, I know what trouble is. I've had my teeth bashed out on numerous occasions. I've been beaten with rods on numerous occasions by the Jews. I've been whipped by the Romans. I've been beaten by mobs. I've been in shipwrecks. I've been robbed. I've been laughed at. I've been in fear for my life. I've been in fear of what people could do to me. I've been in fear of being betrayed by those who said they love me. Paul knew what problems were. Paul knew what troubles were. I've been stoned. I've been stoned to near death, if not death. And then I got up again and went back into the city where I was preaching the good news of Jesus Christ and where they stoned me, where they dragged me out and stoned me. And I went back in there. Paul knew what trouble was. And he said, and yet he still wrote this, we rejoice in trouble, tribulations. What was he? Was he a masochist? Did he love hurting himself? No, that's not what he means. He didn't rejoice in the trouble itself, but he rejoiced in the midst of trouble and in what trouble was accomplishing in his life. We glory, we rejoice in tribulations also, knowing. Knowing what, Paul? Come on, tell us the secret. Knowing that tribulation worketh patience. Oh, okay. Well, anybody could have told me that. But the cycle continues. And patience works experience. Okay, well, I've seen plenty of people that have experienced trouble, and many of them are twisted up individuals. We've all met them. Old, twisted up people that are cynical about life, or even young people that are twisted up and cynical about life, you know. But is that the kind of experience Paul's talking about? No, he continues on. And experience hope, or experience works hope. Okay, Paul, so are you saying that the trouble that you have been through has developed patience in you, and during your patience, or just patiently trusting God through your troubles, you have had some kind of experience of God that has generated even greater hope than you had before? Yes, that's exactly what I'm saying, Paul would answer. That's what he means. Okay, how does that work, Paul? How does it work that when you go through troubles, let's take for instance how you were, in Asia, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. 2 Corinthians chapter 1, how you were in Asia and you were pressed beyond measure without strength in so much that you despaired even of life, and then you realized that God was showing you not to trust in yourself but in God who raises the dead. What was happening there, Paul? Well, what was happening to me was I was going through severe trouble, but I trusted God that he would work everything out in my life, that he would work it all out for good. And then I experienced God's love in the form of help. I experienced God's love. I experienced that God was for me because he helped me. And so because he helped me, that created a great deal of hope, confident expectation that he'll continue to be for me. And not only continue to be for me in this life, but that he truly is for me and wants to give me heaven in the next, just like he promised he would. That's how Paul's mind worked. Okay, but we're not here just to talk about Paul's mind, okay? We're here to talk about God and how he works. And that's actually most important in the believer. Because the emphasis here that Paul is making in the book of Romans is not on how great Paul was and how you should follow Paul's example. The emphasis is on what God does in a Christian's life through the gospel. God accomplishes great hope in a Christian's life despite the fact that, like everybody else, they go through problems in this life. They have a hope that God is for them in the present. And they have a hope or a confident expectation that God is for them eternally. And that's what buoys them up. But it's not simply a thought process, okay? If it was simply a thought process, then we could say, okay, Paul, show us the thought process and let's do it. Paul's not talking about a thought process, okay? He does talk about a thought process, but he's not primarily talking about a thought process, okay? He's primarily talking about the power of God to put hope in your heart. Verse 4, and patience, experience, and experience, hope, and hope maketh not ashamed. It's not the kind of hope that disappoints you, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. This is not the kind of hope that disappoints. It's not, you know, one of those things like you go to Harvey Norman and you think, wow, I've got such a good deal. And then you get it home and then it breaks. It's not that kind of hope that disappoints. You had high hopes of this new appliance is going to be brilliant. It'll change our lives. And then you get it home and your hopes are disappointed. The Greek word, which is translated maketh not ashamed, means to disappoint. Or to confound, to be confounded, like, oh, why did I ever trust in that? Why did I think that would work? Why did I boast to my friends that was going to be the best one to buy? And then I bought it and it broke. Confounded, disappointed, let down. Okay, our hope in God as Christians doesn't confound, doesn't disappoint, doesn't let us down. Why? Because it's not simply a thought process. It's not simply dependent on you being a strong person who gets up every time you've fallen down. It works for the weakest people. The weakest people. Because, verse 5, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by who? The Holy Ghost. The Holy Ghost. The understanding, the comprehension of God's love, the sense of God's love to us, the overwhelming sense of God's love to us fills our heart, fills our being, fills our mind, because the Holy Ghost causes that awareness to fill us. More than that, the Holy Ghost, because it's described as the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. The word of in our English, when it's translated, seems somewhat ambiguous, okay? It doesn't say love for God and it doesn't say love from God. It says love of God. So you're wondering, is it God's love for you or is it your love for God? It simply says love of God. Okay, we know that God fills our hearts with the love of God so that we can love others, okay? See that? But we also know that the love of God can be God's love to us as his objects of love. So which one is it referring to? Is it not referring to both? I think this is the extreme usefulness of the way the Greek is constructed. God chose the Greek language to convey this idea. This is just the Greek genitive. It can belong to God, but it's also belonging to us. It's God's love which becomes our possession. Okay? It's God's love to us which is mirrored from us back to God. So in other words, it's still God's love, but it's just his loving us mirrored back to him from us. See? So this is really important. Why? Because what it's saying then is that even during troubles, your heart doesn't stop loving God. Why? Because the Holy Ghost pours out, because sheds abroad means pours out, means to gush out, to pour out copiously, just like you might squeeze glue out of a tube, you know, just squeeze it all out over something that you're trying to stick together. Or a silicon gun, just pump it all out at once. You know, it's God pours out his love, an awareness of his love to you, Christian, during trouble, so that in the trouble you then have the ability to love God. How does that happen? Well, because it's the Holy Ghost pouring that love out in you and supernaturally doing that work. It doesn't simply talk about it as a cognitive development. It is a objective fact. It's a powerful action that God performs, and you become aware of it because God has performed it. And you might be sitting there saying, "Well, what do I do about that? What do I do about that?" We're always often interested in what we should do about things, aren't we? And so we should be. But maybe you should be more interested in how can I be aware of that? How can I be aware of that? Not just what do I do about that? Because let's think about this. What's so wonderful? What's so different? Because Paul's pointing out the difference, right, between the results of works salvation and the results of gospel salvation, right? So what's so different about work salvation and gospel salvation? Well, one, you do, the other, you believe or receive. So if Paul is advertising the greatness of the gospel, which is about receiving or believing, then why would we suddenly become so intent on, well, what do I do about that? See? What do I do about that? Because the emphasis in the passage is not on what you do about it. The emphasis in the passage is what God is doing. Okay, you might be saying to yourself, well, I just don't necessarily feel the love of God poured out in my heart during troubles. Yeah, I get what you're saying. I do understand. And that's why you're saying, what do I do about that? But that's why I'm saying to you, not so much what should you do about that, but what should you think about that? How should you think about that? Do you follow what I'm saying? Just in case you don't follow what I'm saying, because I didn't hear enough mm-hmms. Do you follow what I'm saying? Okay. Well, even so, I'm still going to explain it in another way. Because I don't want anyone to misunderstand. In order to explain, we need to go to Jeremiah 17. Jeremiah 17. And while you're turning there, let me quote to you from the Psalms. David talked about, there be many that say, who will show us any good? Who will show us any good? What kind of an attitude do you think, or what kind of people was David probably speaking about when he said, there are many that say, who will show us any good? And by the way, that was in reference to God and people's attitude towards God. You know, who is there in heaven who's going to show us any good? You know, if we don't do good for ourselves, if we don't create good for ourselves, if we can't find good for ourselves on this earth, who can we expect in heaven's going to do any good for us? Okay, that's a very bad attitude towards the Creator, is it not? And David pointed this out. Who will show us any good? Let's have a look here. In Jeremiah chapter 17, verse 5, thus saith the Lord, cursed be the man that trusteth in man and maketh flesh his arm and whose heart departeth from the Lord. For he shall be like the heath in the desert, it's like a salt bush, and shalt not see when good cometh, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land and not inhabited. I want you just to imagine this little salt bush growing in the wilderness. When you think of a salt bush, do you think of a luscious staghorn growing on the side of a rainforest tree? Who votes for that one? Who doesn't vote for it? Who wasn't listening? Okay, a salt bush is a dried up little bush. Stay awake, please. This is an illustration. It's not one of the boring bits. Okay. So a little salt bush in the desert is a bush that survives on almost nothing, looks like almost nothing, and never aspires to be anything, and never assumes that any good will come. Even if a storm blasted across that desert, you know, even if a storm came across that desert, the little salt bush would be saying to itself, no good will ever come to me. I'll never amount to anything. I'll always only be a salt bush. There's no good out there. There's nothing good here. Nothing ever good happens here. And the storm comes and it rains and it drenches everything and he's surrounded by puddles. And meanwhile, he's just looking at the inside of his own eyelids saying, nothing good ever happens here. Nothing good ever happens here. And the storm goes. And the lizard says, hey, wasn't that great? What are you talking about, says the salt bush. He didn't see when good came. He didn't see when good came. He had a bad attitude. Verse 7. Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters and that spreadeth out her roots by the river and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. And so the hot sun comes out, it's drought time. You know, it's very hot. Just imagine it's hot like today or like recent days. And there's not much water anywhere except this tree is planted by the rivers of water or by the river. Spreads out her roots near the river and the fact that the sun is blazing doesn't make a difference to this tree because it's got a water source. It's sucking up that water. Its leaves are green, they're not shriveled. Why? Because it's got a water source. And not only so, but it keeps on bearing fruit. There's no season where the fruit bearing is, no year where the fruit bearing is interrupted. It continues to bear the fruit. So, verse 9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? There's that verse I was quoting to you before. Verse 10, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings. So, I want you to keep the imagery of the little salt bush in your mind and the imagery of the tree planted by the river in your mind, because this is going to help you to understand what we're talking about here. Now, please turn to Psalm chapter 107. Psalm 107, it'll all come together soon. Just bear with it. Be patient. Psalm 107 gives us four portraits or descriptions of various settings where men came to their wits' end. And they were basically beyond their own means and abilities and almost going crazy. And then they called out to God and God helped them. And the psalmist finishes each section with a little stanza which says, oh, that men would praise the Lord for his goodness and for his wonderful works to the children of men. And then at the end of the psalm, it says, whoso is wise, last verse, whoso is wise and will observe these things, even they shall understand the loving kindness of the Lord. Do you understand the significance of that verse in the light of what I was talking to you about before, from the love of God being shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost given to us? If you don't, it's okay. We're getting there. So, tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given unto us. We'll come back to that in a moment. Just keep that thought in mind. Now, in the New Testament, we see the attitude of the Israelites wandering in the wilderness reflected in Paul speaking about them again. He said, these are a people that have not known my ways. They do always err in their hearts. That means they deviate. God would do good things for them, but then they deviate. You know, he'd make water gush out of the rock for them in the wilderness. And then they'd say, oh, yeah, well, that's great, but what else? Let's have some. We want to go back to Egypt because we want to eat meat. We want cucumbers. We want melons. Okay, well, I'll give you manna. God sends manna. They weren't happy with that. It was miraculous, but they weren't happy with that. We want meat. All right, well, I'll send quail. And so he sent them quail. And while they were eating it, they were still full of a bad attitude. And so even though God did good and provided for them, they were like the salt bush in the desert that just didn't recognize the goodness of God each time. They said, can God furnish a table in the wilderness? Can he really do that? Come on, God, prove yourself. And we can have that attitude too. We can have that attitude that, come on, God, who will show us any good? Prove yourself. If you've got all the promises in your word for what you will do for Christians, for us Christians, now, if you've got some sense of propriety and dignity about yourself as a Christian, you probably won't spell all of this out in your mind. But in a bad moment, you might. You might say, God, if your promises are peace and joy and the comfort of the Holy Ghost, and you've got these promises for us as Christians, even during trouble, and then I'm going through trouble and I don't experience this comfort, I don't experience this joy and this peace, then come on, God, where's the goods? Come up with what you promised. What's going wrong? I'm doing my part. Israel wasn't doing their part. And when I say doing, I simply mean observing. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even he shall understand the love of God. Even he shall experience. The salt bush doesn't experience anything, does it? It doesn't experience it. It doesn't see when good comes, which means it doesn't experience the good. In a sense, it does. It happens to it, but it doesn't register it. It's not thinking about it. It's not wise in observing these things. It's saying, who will show us any good? You know? So, I think we live in an age where despair is pandemic, not only among people who don't know God, but it threatens the welfare of people who do know God. And this despair is fed by the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the temptations on every side. Satan is certainly there, seeking to feed the despair. You know what? You can never have anything better than all of this that I could offer you, could you? And what do you encounter in life? Only trouble and sadness. You might as well taste of what I can offer you, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. And then deep down your flesh appeals to those things and you think, yeah, but I shouldn't have those things. I shouldn't want those things. And then on the other hand, there's another kind of side gig happening over here where you're distracted. Satan is working to create lots of distractions, not necessarily temptations, although they are, just in a different form. Distractions, where you're just so busy doing this, you have to do this and you have to do that and you have to have one of those and you have to do one of those and you must experience this and you must know about that. You certainly must know about that. Because if you don't know about that, if you don't stay informed about that thing, whatever it is, then you're just not with it. And meanwhile, our brains and our hearts are just don't know where to go, shorting out on every side. And so we're filled with a sense of unfulfillment. Unfulfillment. I mean, how do you feel when, I mean, you men will understand this. How do you feel when you're standing in Bunnings and you're looking at that kind of screw and that kind of screw and that kind of screw and they're basically all looking the same. They're kind of all, there's a whole heap of screws that all look the same. And then there's another whole heap of screws that all look the same. And another whole heap, and you look at them and you look at them again. And you compare the price and you look at back and forth. And then you turn around and you look at the washers. How many washers do you need? And as you stand there looking at these things, you think to yourself, you know, I just wish there wasn't so many to choose from. What does it create in your... creates a sense of despair, doesn't it? It's no longer enjoyable. I mean, maybe you ladies won't understand that, but for men, it's no longer enjoyable anymore. For most men, I should say, maybe, for me anyway, it's no longer enjoyable when there's so many options to choose from. Instead, it creates a sense of despair. Despair because there's so much, and also I can't have it all, because there's other things as well that I'm noticing. Oh, you know, I could have one of those. Do I need one of those? And what about one of those? Maybe I do. Never thought about it. What's it for anyway, you know? And so the possibilities are endless. And the fact that I can't have everything that I look at creates despair. And the fact that even if I buy those things, anticipating a good feeling after I do and not getting that feeling, that creates despair. And then all the possibilities and not knowing how to choose between each one, that also creates tiredness, that creates exhaustion. You can relate to, maybe you can relate to that. I envy you. And that creates despair too. So what are we to do? What are we to do about this? We are to avoid distractions. Okay? We are to avoid the distractions. There are so many unnecessary distractions. Why do we allow ourselves to be distracted? We need to ask that question. Because we think it will make us happy. Okay? Think about it. You might think, yeah, but no, it's not, it's because I have to do it. Yeah, well, the thing is, you think that if you don't do it, you won't be happy. Ultimately, you do what you do because you think it'll make you happy. So don't believe that distractions will make you happy. And don't believe that the fulfillment of the lust of the flesh, eyes, and the pride of life will make you happy. Don't believe that. Stop believing it. Instead, start consolidating. Start thinking to yourself, what has God done? What has God done? You know, you can read the Bible with a great big question mark. And I do believe in asking questions when you read the Bible. Like, what does that mean? And what does that mean? And is that real in my life? Is that truly happening in my life? Am I apprehending that promise? You know, I do certainly believe in that one of the most and maybe the only effective way of Bible study is to have a mind that is inquiring and desires answers. But what I mean when I say you can read the Bible with a huge big question mark is you can read the Bible in such a way as, well, why isn't that happening in my life? Or why hasn't God done that in my life? Why hasn't God been good to me in that way? And you can get into a habit of reading your Bible that way or listening to sermons that way. You can get into a habit of thinking that way. It is a habit. Or you can get into the habit of reading the Bible with a victorious full stop. A victorious full stop. All the promises of God in Christ Jesus are yea and amen to the glory of God by us. Full stop. Okay. All right, then what do I do about Romans chapter 5, verse 5? Let's have a look at it. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. You can say, well, and before I go there, I want to say this. As a preacher, I need to anticipate the worst possible outcome in a Christian's life. And I need to aim for that, and I need to blast it with Scripture when I'm preaching. Otherwise, because I don't want one person in the room to go away thinking, well, that might be relevant for most, but it's not relevant for me. I want the person who is the most ingrained in their salt bush mentality to have their thinking blasted apart by what I'm saying, so that the Word of God will penetrate and have the effectiveness that God intended it to. And that's why I have to aim for the worst possible scenario or thinking habit that could be. And that's why I'm emphasizing the salt bush mentality Christian. Okay? Salt bush mentality Christian will say, well, the love of God hasn't been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost lately. Love of God hasn't been shed abroad in my heart, in fact, much at all in my lifetime, if I look back on my life. But I'm still a Christian. I still trust in Jesus Christ as my Saviour. But I just don't have experience of the love of God in my life. I don't feel God's love. I don't love God much. I don't feel much love to God. Christian salt bush mentality. Okay. Do you see, that kind of Christian is approaching the Word of God with a big question mark. It's not, yea, has God said. It's, yea, has God done? Has God really done? So that if you try to sing, great things God hath taught us, great things God hath done, that would feel hypocritical. But hang on, just back up a little bit and think about this. If you suddenly had to think to yourself, hang on, either God is true or he's a liar, then as a Christian, you've got to conclude, well, he can't be a liar, therefore he's true. And if he's true, then that means that the love of God has been shed abroad in my heart by the Holy Ghost, and I'm just not seeing it or acknowledging it. Acknowledging it, okay? There's plenty of old weeds that can grow out of cracks in the cement, and they kick along somehow. They still keep growing, but they're miserable things. How do they keep growing? Well, they do get water. They get it from somewhere. But if they could speak to you, they would say, this life is miserable. I'm just growing out of the concrete. Nothing ever comes my way. Which would not be true. They're getting their water from somewhere. They're getting their water from somewhere. Christian, the love of God is shed abroad in your heart by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto you. Either God is true or he's a liar. You might say, well, I don't know. I don't know if I feel much love toward God. I don't know if I feel much love from God. Well, you know what I would say to you is that you're just choosing not to see it. You're choosing not to see it. What's important to you is what you will look at. You will look at what's important to you. Okay? If it's important to you to be able to prove how unfair God has been, then that's what you'll look at. But if it's important to you to vindicate the character of God and to believe that God is true, then that's what you'll look at. All the days of the afflicted are evil, but he that is of a merry heart hath a continual feast. What's the difference? One has a merry heart and the other doesn't. That's the difference. One looks and observes. Whoso is wise and will observe these things, even he will understand the loving kindness of the Lord. One observes, one doesn't. He's observing something else instead. What are you observing? What are your eyes open to? Take your pad and paper, go home, write down the evidences in your own life that God has been caring for you. Write down the smallest things that have happened in your life this week that made you feel a little bit better. Yeah, but I just want so much more. You know what? Even God won't be enough for you. Even God won't be enough for you because you're determined that he will not be enough for you. Unfortunately, this can be a perverse spirit in many Christians' lives. And I don't assume that about anybody. But you know what? I speak from personal experience. Instead of approaching all the promises of God with simply a futuristic haplessness. I didn't say hopefulness, I said haplessness. That means not very happy. Looking at all of the promises of God with a futuristic haplessness. Well, they are true, God's promises are true, and we hope that he will do them someday. I hope that I can embrace them. I hope that he will fulfill them to me in some way. Instead of looking at God's promises with a futuristic haplessness, let's look at them in terms of what has God done? What has God done already in my life? And it may surprise you what the Lord has done, as the hymn says. It may surprise you what the Lord has done. You know, when that little saltbush Christian doesn't look, because it says he doesn't see when good comes, when that little saltbush Christian doesn't look, doesn't see, what's he looking for? He's looking for, come on, I want something more. I want something else. And something good is happening over here. No, I want this, I want that. What's happening there? Not seeing what God is or has done. What I have presented to you may indeed be the reason why many Christians do not register the love of God being shed abroad in their hearts by the Holy Ghost given to them. It may indeed be also part of the reason why patience works experience of the wrong kind, because it's simply a teeth-gritting patience, not a trusting patience, and certainly not a thankful mindset.